Sammy Kershaw, the country singer and one-time candidate for the lieutenant governor of Louisiana, knew what topics to avoid in conversation. He knew that there were some topics that could be controversial and downright unpleasant to discuss. So he said in one of his songs, "Let's talk about baseball. Let's talk a little small talk. There's got to be a good joke that you've heard. Let's talk about NASCARs, old Hollywood movie stars. Let's talk about anything, anything in this world, but politics, religion, and her." And that's a pretty keen insight, isn't it? These three topics, politics, religion, and romantic love, can all be very controversial. Just look around to the current political climate in our nation, for example. To be sure, the public is divided in their opinion over the political situation. But of one thing, we can be sure. The public does have an opinion. And though the text before us this evening in 1 Samuel chapters 8, 9, and 10 does not deal specifically with romantic love between a man and a woman, it does deal with the two other topics that Mr. Kershaw has singled out as being controversial. And those topics are politics and religion. And we will see in our text that the people of Israel wanted a new form of government. And they provided some political reasons as to why they wanted a change. But the main reason, the real reason under the surface, was not political at all. The real reason was religious. And we'll consider this. Why did the Israelites want a king? And this new form of government that they were seeking would bring about drastic changes in Israel. What would these changes be? What would the new king be like? We'll consider that also. We'll also consider the question of who. This king was going to be somebody. Has to be someone. So who is it going to be? So with these things in mind, let's turn to our text, beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Due to the length of the text, I will read some portions of the text and summarize others. We will first begin reading in chapter 8, and then we'll discuss chapter 8 and move on from there. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. "And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second, Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them.' So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who asked of him a king. He said, 'This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of the seed and of your vineyards and give them to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flock, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, But there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us, and go out before us and fight our battles. Now after Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice, and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go, every man to his city. Here in this chapter, we begin by seeing the decline of Samuel. It was not that he had stumbled in his walk with God, or had somehow slipped spiritually from what he was in his youth, or in the days when he had set up the stone Ebenezer for the people of Israel. Scripture consistently presents Samuel as an upright and a godly leader. Like other men, no doubt he had his faults. And even though he is only mentioned a few times outside this book of 1 Samuel, everywhere he appears without any hints at all of unfaithfulness in his ministry. On the contrary, we read in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1, that the Lord said to Jeremiah, that even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. And that is to say that even if these men, these two great prophets in the Old Covenant, were to intercede on behalf of the people, their wickedness was so great that even these great men would not suffice to turn aside his wrath. And thus, it seems that God is elevating Samuel to a status similar to that of Moses as being among the greatest men of the Old Covenant. But yet, nevertheless, here in chapter 8, we see that Samuel is getting old. He had appointed his sons as judges, but they did not walk in his ways. Lord willing, we'll see next week in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel that the nation of Israel could affirm near the end of Samuel's life that he had been fair and just in all of his dealings, and that he hadn't cheated anyone. But yet here we read that his sons were taking bribes and that were perverting justice. This is a grievous thing when the children of godly parents stray from the paths of their forebears. The great commentator, Matthew Henry, noted that those who have most grace themselves cannot give grace to their children. It has often been the grief of good men to see their posterity, instead of treading in their steps, trampling upon them. Let none therefore be secure either of themselves or theirs, but depend on divine grace. Now, as a bachelor in your midst this evening, I have no children of my own, but many of you have. And it is a great thing and a great joy to know that there are many young lives in our midst. And I believe that many of you are doing your best, putting forth your best effort to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I commend you for it. May God be praised. Anything less and you would be negligent in your duty before God. But nevertheless, friends, we must recognize here the absolute necessity of God's grace to draw people unto himself. Recognize that ultimately it's not your good parenting or your godly example that will save your children from a life of sin. Good parenting and a godly example are very important. They're of inestimable value, and they are often a great means that God will use in powerful ways in the lives of young children. But even here we see that Samuel, one of the great men of the Old Covenant, had children who turned out to be dishonest twisters of justice. It takes the regenerating work of the Spirit of God to change the hearts of your sons and your daughters. So to that end, pray. Pray for your children. Pray for the children of our church that they would come very soon to own Christ as Lord and Savior. Make the most of the opportunities that you have for the means of grace to teach and instruct your children in the ways of Christ, the teachings of Scripture, and as we gather here as a body for worship and instruction, make the most of those opportunities. But remember that ultimately, it is only the grace of God that can keep your children, or you and I, for that matter, from running headlong into sin. So as we return to our text, we can see that the elders of Israel noticed both that Samuel was getting old and that his sons were unfit judges. So they said to Samuel, now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. Samuel was getting old. He wouldn't be able to do the job much longer. His sons were dishonest and taking bribes. They were unfit. So somebody's got to do the job. Somebody's got to lead the nation, right? So they said, let's have a king. And we read down in verse 20 of chapter 8, they say, appoint us a king, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Those are some pretty political sounding reasons. They're saying, we want to be like everybody else. We want to have a king who will judge us and decide disputes, go out and fight our battles for us. And on the one hand, that sounds reasonable enough. After all, God had promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 that kings would come forth from him. Jacob had prophesied on his deathbed that there would be kings in the nation of Israel, specifically from the tribe of Judah. And even Balaam had prophesied in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, of a scepter rising in Israel. The law itself, Deuteronomy chapter 17, made provision for Israel for when the time came when they said, I will set a king over me like the nations who are around me. But the remarkable thing about that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, is that though it is given in anticipation of the time when Israel asks for a king like the other nations around them, this governing legislation was given precisely to prevent that king from being like the kings of the nations. For that passage in Deuteronomy 17 clearly designates that their king is to be one whom God chooses, is to be one of their countrymen. He's not to take for himself many horses or many wives. He's not to amass great riches for himself. He's rather to write a copy of the law on a scroll and to read from it all the days of his life, so that his heart would not be lifted up, and so that his countrymen would not stray from the commandment of God. A king who followed these prescriptions would certainly not be anything like the kings of the nations around them. But this request here, as it's presented to Samuel in our text this evening, was said to be displeasing or evil in his sight, and so he prayed about it. And the Lord revealed to Samuel that this request for change in government was not merely something political. Ultimately, it was a matter of religion. God said in verse 7, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And God goes on to say that this is just characteristic for the Israelites. He says it's just like everything that they have done since he had brought them out of Egypt in rejecting him and serving other gods. Though a kingdom had been promised in the past to the patriarchs, and though the law had made provisions for the kingdom, the motives of the hearts of these elders were wrong in asking for a king. Their desire for a human king corresponded to their rejection of God as their king. That was the real reason why these men were seeking a king. We need to admit that being Americans, the idea of a monarchy is a bit foreign to us. Here in our country, we have a government that is supposed to be of the people, for the people, and by the people. We like to think that we can change policy if we don't like it. But that's not the way a monarchy functions, and that is certainly not the way the divine government of God functions. He makes the rules, he makes the laws, and it's not open to public debate. And again, we're not used to someone having absolute and full authority. Quite to the contrary, our Constitution is set up to prevent this very thing. And yet it is this very thing, absolute and full authority, that God is to have over his people. And his people Israel have here rejected his authority, and they seek to be like the rest of the nations and the world around them, having a king over them. And even to this day, when men and women seek to be like the rest of the world, that is what we are doing, is rejecting the authority of God. So what ways do we seek to be like the world around us and do this exact same thing? Perhaps we wouldn't think of it as cosmic treason against the sovereign ruler of the universe, but in reality, that is what it is. So what are these ways? Maybe we wouldn't seek to explicitly deny the gospel, but we seek to be just a little bit more like the world when God has called us to be separate and different, have a distinct savor among the peoples of the earth. Do we chuckle even just a little bit when someone tells a dirty joke or says something else ungodly? Do we cast even a sideways, split-second lustful glance at some sensuous image on a billboard or that pops up on our screens? Have we conformed ourselves to this present age with respect to our standards for what constitutes living a godly and sober life, or with respect to our standard for what constitutes modest apparel? These are serious questions that we need to consider. God is our creator, our sustainer, our redeemer, and our king, and therefore he is the one whose approval we must be seeking in all of these matters. Or have we become sometimes so engrossed, even in what seems to be the essential and necessary things of the world, that we spend our time worrying about things like food and drink and clothing? You may recall that our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said that it was the Gentiles, the ungodly ones, who were seeking after all of these things, and yet our Heavenly Father knows what we need. Christ said that we were not to concern ourselves about those things, but rather get on to what is really important. He said we are to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and then all of these other things that we need will be added unto us. And though the world may praise you for conforming to it, in reality, you are doing the world no favors when you do so. Remember that as you submit to God as King, you're not only rendering a great benefit to yourself, you're also rendering a great benefit to the watching world around you. As an example of this, I was speaking with a non-Christian co-worker at my job a couple of weeks ago, and we were having a really decent conversation. He was telling me about a time when he attended a church service, and to borrow his words, he said that he just wasn't feeling the vibe. And I had no idea what he was talking about. But as he explained himself, I became much more sympathetic with what he was saying. Apparently, he had went to church, and the minister or whoever was speaking that day was speaking about a football game instead of truly speaking about the things of God and the things of Christ and how they apply to daily life and concern for other people. My coworker seemed to be implying that he could have watched football on his own time, and yet he had made the effort to come to church, and instead of his being delighted at what the preacher was talking about, he was greatly disappointed at what he had heard, because they were talking about a football game instead of the things of God. You see, when we as a people, either corporately or individually, allow ourselves to be compromised with the world, instead of submitting to God as King, we do great harm to those who are around us. And we do great harm to the lost and dying world that really and desperately needs to see the light of Jesus Christ. May God give us grace that we may submit to Him joyfully and gladly and live in such a way that we let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Nevertheless, even though these men in 1 Samuel chapter 8 were rejecting the kingship of God as they were seeking a king, God grants them their request, even as He had granted the request of those grumbling people in the wilderness to give them quail. But He warns them, through Samuel, what the manner of this coming king will be. This king will take the sons of the people, he'll put them in the army. They'll be his commanders, and they'll go before his chariots. He'll take some of them to do plowing and reaping in his fields. The young women will become his cooks and bakers and perfumers. He will take their land and their produce and give them to his servants. He will take their servants and their beasts of burden. This is a bureaucracy in the making, and it will be a heavy toll on the people. Samuel even warns them that there is coming a day when you will cry out to the Lord on account of the king that you've set over yourselves, and the Lord will not hear them in that day. But still the people, stubborn that they are, they persist in their desire, and they are unmoved. And God tells Samuel, listen to them. Listen to their voice and appoint a king for them. And thus Samuel dismisses the elders. Chapter 9 then introduces someone in the narrative whom we haven't met yet. And that man is Saul, a Benjaminite, a choice and handsome man who stood head and shoulders above the rest of the Israelites. And basically what we see here in chapter 9 and the first half of chapter 10 is the story of the remarkable providences of God. As this man Saul goes from being a farmer who works for his father to being a king of Israel. He starts off looking for his father's lost donkeys, and then he ends up being anointed by Samuel as king over Israel. Search for the donkeys wasn't going too well, and so by and by his servant suggested, hey, why don't we stop here and see the man of God? And so Saul and his servant head towards town, make an inquiry, and eventually they meet Samuel. The text tells us in chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, that the day prior to all of this, God had spoken to Samuel and told Samuel that the next day he would send a man from the land of Benjamin whom he was to appoint king over Israel. And notice in the second half of verse 16 how God was showing mercy to his people, even though they are rejecting him as king. Because God said concerning Saul, he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. Even though these people had twisted motives in asking for a king, God was still working out his purposes in giving them this king that they had asked for and using this man to be an instrument of his grace by granting them deliverance through him, deliverance from the Philistines. Samuel sees Saul, and the Lord informs him that this is the man of whom he had spoken. Samuel takes Saul to the sacrificial meal at the high place, gives him a choice portion of the meal. Saul stays the night, and the next day he is anointed as king by Samuel in secret. And Samuel then prophesies three very specific signs that Saul would run across that day. He would meet two men close to Rachel's tomb who would inform him that the donkeys that he was searching for had been found. And then he would go on from there and see three men going up to God at Bethel, one carrying three young goats, one carrying three loaves of bread, two of which he would give to Saul, and the third carrying a jug of wine. And after that, Saul would meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place, and that the Holy Spirit would come upon Saul, and he himself would join the prophets. And chapter 10, verse 9 tells us that all of those signs came about that day. And notice here that these are not the vague predictions of psychics or astrology columns or anything like that. These are very specific signs, and they are all fulfilled that day. So thank God that he is the ruler of everything, and that events that appear random or unplanned are really just the outworking of his great plan. And that, as we observed earlier in 9:16, that he is able to use even sins and misguided desires to bring about good for his people. So then at this point, Saul has gone home, and he's kept pretty quiet about all that has happened to him to this point. In chapter 10, verse 15, Saul's uncle asked what had happened and what Samuel had said to him. And Saul's reply was only dealing with what Samuel had said about the donkeys. He did not tell him about the manner of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned. So let's pick up reading again in chapter 10, verse 17, and we'll read to the end of chapter 10. Thereafter, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses, yet you have said no, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken. And Saul, son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" So the Lord said, "Behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage." So they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel said to the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each to his own house. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him, and did not bring him any present. But he kept silent. Whereas earlier we had seen the private anointing of Saul, here we see Saul chosen as king at a public national assembly. And again, Samuel makes it very clear in verses 18 and 19 that in asking for a king, they are rejecting God, who has himself delivered them from the power of the kingdoms that were oppressing them and who delivers them from all of their calamities and distresses. And notice, even still, how dependent they are on God. When they made a search for Saul, they couldn't find him. And so they had to inquire of the Lord in order to find him. And when they find him, he's brought forward as king. And Samuel tells the people the ordinances of the kingdom, writes them in a book, and places it before the Lord, and the people are sent home. And notice how in verses 26 and 27, the last two verses in our text, notice the similarities that exist between the circumstances of this first monarch in Israel and those of our Lord and King Jesus Christ. When Saul went home, There were certain valiant men whose hearts God had touched who went with him. God had touched their hearts, and they followed the king. But there were others, worthless men, sons of Belial, who said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present. The people were divided by this king. Those whose hearts God had touched went with this king and served him. We read of Lydia in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 16. We read that the Lord opened her heart to the things which Paul had spoken to her. But there were others who despised Saul, and they said, "How can this one deliver us?" And many responded to Christ in a similar way. We read in Matthew 13 that those in his hometown of Nazareth were offended at him. And they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son?" John tells us in John chapter 1 that he came to those who were his own, and his own did not receive him. And John also mentions that the crucifixion, the Pilate brought Christ out, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they said, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate then said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests then answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Saul was a point of division for the people of Israel. He was God's appointed and anointed king. And if those who refuse to follow him can be referred to here in Scripture as the sons of Belial, wicked men, how much more is that applicable to those who do not submit to the one and only Son of God, who is the true anointed one, the true Messiah? He is truly that stone of stumbling, our Lord Christ, and that rock of offense who was laid in Zion. But yet the one who trusts in him will not be put to shame. And we read at the end of the chapter that Saul kept silent. He did not lash out at those who had despised him. And even so, it is now with Christ. Perhaps you have despised him in your heart, and yet you live. He presently holds his peace with you. But there is coming a day when justice will be rendered. He's seated now at the right hand of the Father, where he waits until that day when all of his enemies will be made an eternal footstool for his feet. So friends, have you submitted yourselves to this King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ? If so, then live like it. Let all of your life be a testimony and bear witness to the fact that you are his and he is yours. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Rather, take Christ as your pattern and seek by the aid of the Holy Spirit to be conformed unto his image. If you have not submitted yourself to Christ, I urge you to do it. Submit yourself to Christ today. Take his yoke upon you and learn from him. You will find that his service is perfect freedom. You'll find that his yoke is easy, his burden is light, and you will find rest for your weary soul. Friend, I urge you to repent and believe this gospel, for now is the day of salvation. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for the lessons that your word teaches us. And Lord, we thank you that all of Scripture is pointing ahead to our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would touch our hearts, that we would go with Christ and serve him in whatever way he would call us to. And Lord, that we would not be counted among those despisers who say, "How can such a one save us?" Lord, we praise you that Christ our Lord has taken on flesh and has done all that is necessary for us and for our salvation. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live faithful, godly, sober, and upright lives in this age. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.